Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 38 this morning. In our message last week, Jesus fed 4,000 men and then healed a blind man. He then traveled with his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee, where he asked his disciples what some people were saying about him. They said some thought he was Elijah, come back from the dead. Others must have thought John the Baptist hadn't died after all, and Jesus was really John. Still others thought he was another one of the Jewish prophets. So Jesus asked who they thought he was. Peter said, "You are the Messiah." In verse 30, it is important to note that Jesus did not say, "Peter, where on earth did you get that idea?" Instead, Jesus told them not to tell anyone. One reason Jesus may not want them to tell anyone he is the Messiah is because people would get the wrong idea. Let's read verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I suspect that the message Jesus teaches in this passage today is one of the most important in all of the Bible. We ask that your Holy Spirit would impress that message on our hearts in a fresh way this morning. Amen. When Jesus said he would rise after 3 days, the disciples had no clue what he was talking about. They probably thought he was talking in parables again or giving one of his difficult sayings that were so hard to understand. What they did understand clearly was that he was predicting his own death. But Peter had just acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus affirmed that Peter was right. So how could Jesus say he would be killed? To the disciples, that didn't make sense. The Messiah was to be their king of all kings, who would finally liberate them from decades of Roman oppression. The Messiah couldn't die, right? 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah predicted the coming of a servant of the Lord, one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, cut off from the land of the living, made to be a guilt offering or sacrifice, and would bear the sins of his people and justify many. Jews in Peter's day didn't quite know what to do with that. Even though Isaiah was clearly prophesying the coming of a specific person, they thought it must somehow be about the nation of Israel as a whole, because they couldn't imagine how their Messiah could suffer and die. Jesus told his disciples not to tell people about him being the Messiah, because everyone would get the wrong idea. They would think of someone who would lead a military coup to kick out the Romans. But Jesus knew that the path to his ultimate victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords led, as Isaiah said, first through suffering and death. Although the disciples were often hesitant to confront Jesus directly, when Jesus began talking about his death, this was more than Peter could take. So in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on that wall? I can just imagine Peter saying, "Jesus, don't talk that way. You're going to discourage your followers. How can you expect to get your movement off the ground if you're going to talk about dying? You're the Messiah, and the Messiah will kill Romans, not be killed by them." Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That may seem kind of harsh, but in Peter's rebuke, Jesus is sensing the temptation of Satan himself. Once again, Satan is tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. This was not a minor issue. It was as if Satan were saying, "Jesus, get off this path leading to suffering and death. Take the path of power and prestige. Remember the 5,000 and the 4,000 men you fed? You could have an army of 9,000 men by now to overthrow the Romans and become the next Caesar." Don't you remember how in the wilderness I told you I could give you all the kingdoms of the world if you would just worship me? In other words, Satan was trying to subvert the eternal redemptive plan of God, and he was using Peter to do it. And Jesus would not tolerate it. Peter, you're only thinking about human concerns, about the inconveniences and humiliation of Roman rule. God is concerned with much bigger issues, Peter. Sometimes when life just doesn't seem to make sense, it may be because God is concerned with much bigger issues than we realize, things that will ultimately work for the good of those who love God, as Paul says in Romans 8. Anyway, later, when a crowd gathered, verse 34 says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me.'" There is a lot of misunderstanding about this verse. First is about what it means to deny yourself. For example, Christians who observe Lent will deny themselves something they enjoy. They may cut out meat for Lent, or maybe they'll deny themselves the joy of their favorite TV show, or maybe if they're really serious, they may even cut out coffee. But as we will see in a minute, that has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about when he says those who would be his disciples must deny themselves. A second misunderstanding has to do with taking up the cross. I've heard some Christians talk about their suffering as the cross they must bear. For example, if someone has a severely disabled child they care for, they might say that that situation is the cross they have been called to bear. There may be some truth in that, but it misses the point of the verse. In those days, when someone was sentenced to crucifixion, the victim would have to carry the crossbeam to the site of their crucifixion. The victim would then be thrown to the ground, their arms would be tied to the crossbeam, and spikes would be driven through their wrists. The crossbeam would then be hoisted up on a pole with them nailed to it, and the crossbeam would then be fastened to the pole. The victim had to carry this crossbeam to the pole where he or she would be crucified. So to deny oneself and take up one's cross was a metaphor for putting Jesus above your own concerns and for being willing to follow Jesus even unto death if necessary. A third misunderstanding has to do with what it means to be a disciple. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." There are many people who believe that to get saved, all you do is receive Jesus like you would receive a gift. And to do that, you just ask him into your heart and trust him to save you. Period. End of story. Many of these people then continue to live lives characterized by unrepentant sin and have no more dedication to Christ than an atheist. Pastors warn such professing Christians that they will not get any rewards in heaven, but at least they'll be saved. These pastors say that discipleship, as in verse 34, is for serious Christians and has nothing to do with salvation. Folks, there will be people in hell because they believed this heretical teaching. When Jesus says in verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it," he is not saying that those who want to save their physical life will lose their physical life. We will all lose our physical life someday, whether we want to save it or not. The idea is that those who value their physical life more than they value Jesus will lose their soul. The word life and soul are the same word in Greek. Jesus continues in verse 35, saying, "But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." In other words, those who give up their life for Jesus and the gospel will save their soul. That doesn't mean only martyrs go to heaven, but it does mean that genuine saving faith involves a heart attitude which loves Jesus even more than we love our own life. Jesus makes this clear in verses 36 and 37 when he asks, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus' point is that if you could gain the whole world, if you could become the richest, most powerful person in the entire world, what good would that ultimately do you if you were to lose your soul eternally in hell? In 2015, a gunman entered Umpqua Community College in Roseburg, Oregon. According to some accounts, the gunman asked some students if they were Christians, and when they answered yes, he shot them dead. If that story is true, it may be an example of students who denied themselves, took up their cross, and followed Jesus even unto death. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, speaks of martyrs who triumph over Satan because they, quote, did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In other words, they loved Jesus even more than they loved their life and were not ashamed to be identified with him. So in verse 38, Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Now, I don't think this means you have to go out and buy a cap with a cross on it or a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus. But if you're asked about Jesus and you deny that you know him, it means you care more about what someone thinks of you than you care about Jesus. Unless you repent, you may lose your soul. Let me close by telling you a story. This story may be new to some who are younger, but it was well known to Christians in my generation. I'm reading from a version of the story that I edited, written by a guy named James Kiefer. It's kind of long, but it does a good job of illustrating the point of the passage. In the dense rainforests of Ecuador lives a tribe of Indians whose neighbors call the Aucas, or savages. For many generations, they had been completely isolated from the outside world, inclined to kill any stranger on sight, and feared even by their head-hunting neighbors. In 1955, four missionaries from the United States were working with the Quechua Indians of Ecuador. Nate Saint was 32 years old and had taken flying lessons in high school. He served in the Air Force in World War II, and after the war, he enrolled in Wheaton College to prepare to be a missionary. He later joined Missionary Aviation Fellowship. Nate and his wife Marjorie moved to Ecuador, where Nate flew short flights to keep missionaries supplied with foods, medicines, and mail. Ed McCauley, Jim Elliott, and Peter Fleming came to Ecuador as missionaries in 1952. Ed McCauley had been a football and track star and president of his senior class at Wheaton College. After Wheaton, he went to law school, but dropped out to be a missionary in Ecuador. He and his wife, Mary Lou, worked with the Quechua Indians near an Aucca tribe. The Aucas had killed a half dozen of the Quechuas in the last year. Jim Elliott was 28 years old, an honors graduate of Wheaton College, where he had been a debater, public speaker, and champion wrestler. Jim and his wife Elizabeth did paramedic work in Ecuador, tending broken arms, snake bites, malaria, and other illnesses. Peter Fleming was 27 years old, from the University of Washington, an honors student and linguist. Peter and his wife Olive ran a literacy program among the Quechuas. These missionaries became convinced that they were being called to preach the gospel to the Aucca Indians. So they planned a strategy to reach the Aucas for Christ. They would fly over the Aucca village every Thursday and drop gifts as a means of making contact and establishing friendly relations. Beginning with the fourth flight, they used a loudspeaker to call out friendly messages in the Aucca languages. Soon they were responding with things like gifts of their own tied to a line, things like carved wooden combs and live parrots, cooked fish, and a piece of smoked monkey tail. 3 months after flight contact, the missionaries decided it was time for ground contact. They recruited Roger Udarian and his wife Barbara to help them. Roger was a former World War II paratrooper and had been in the honor guard for General Dwight D. Eisenhower. Roger had significant survival training and was thoroughly at home in the jungle. The five missionaries located a beach that would serve as a landing strip about 4 miles from the Aka village. They made plans to fly in and set up camp there. After some discussion, they decided to carry guns, having heard that the Akas never attacked anyone who was carrying a gun. They decided, however, that if they were attacked, they would only shoot their guns into the air to ward off the attack, but would never shoot anyone, not even to save their own lives. On Tuesday, they flew in and made camp, and then flew over the village to invite the Akas to visit them. The first visitors showed up on Friday. They stayed for several hours in apparent friendliness, and then left abruptly. On Saturday, no one came. On Sunday afternoon, January 8, 1956, at about 3 p.m., all five missionaries were speared to death at their camp. Many thought that the lives and promising careers of these five men had been totally wasted. But that's not the end of the story. The effort to reach the Akas for Christ was not abandoned, but rather intensified. More than 20 pilots from the United States promptly applied to take Nate's place. More than 1,000 college students volunteered for foreign missions in direct response to the story of the five martyrs. In less than 3 years, Nate's sister Rachel and Jim's wife Elizabeth had established permanent residence in an Aka village where they practiced basic medicine and began the process of putting the Aka language in writing. At the mission stations, church attendance by Aka Indians reached record levels, and the number of people who came to Christ skyrocketed. So why had the Akas, who seemed to be friendly at first, suddenly turned hostile? Much later, one of the Aka Indians who helped to kill the five martyrs explained that the tribe feared it was all a trap. After the killings, they realized they had been wrong. When the missionaries were attacked, one of them fired 2 warning shots, so it was clear that the missionaries had weapons and were capable of killing them, but had chosen not to do so. The Akas realized that the missionaries were indeed their friends, willing to die for them if necessary. When, in later months, the Akas heard the message that the Son of God had come down from heaven to die in order to reconcile men to God, they recognized that the gospel message was what the Akas had seen enacted in the lives of the missionaries. The Akas believed the gospel preached because they had seen the gospel lived. Jim Elliot once wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." In other words, it's not foolish to give one's life, which you will one day lose anyway, to gain eternal life, which we will never lose. Or as Jesus put it, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Let's pray. Lord, you don't call all of us to the jungles to die like these five missionaries. But you do call all of us to live or to love you even more than we love our own life. Give us that kind of faith, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.